It had all gone according to plan and had been cheap at the price. The audacious, vagrant preacher from Nazareth in Galilee had finally been brought to book in Jerusalem, and outside her walls had been crucified. And the rulers of Jewry were delighted that they had encompassed their plan and done away with the man who seemed to threaten so much and had so many followers erstwhile. And it had all gone according to plan. And God had given his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And it had been dear at the price. For we were not redeemed with corruptible things from the vain conversation of our fathers, by silver or by gold, but by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. And it was Passover Eve, and the women who'd followed him for so long and so faithfully and had ministered to him and to his disciples were now watching from afar. As an important man from the Sanhedrin, the 70 elders of the Jews, made himself known, he and a friend came along, and they came to Pilate, the Roman governor, and begged the body of Jesus that they might give it a decent burial. The normal way of disposing of the bodies of criminals crucified was in fact to throw them into Gehenna, the hell fire, the burning refuse pit outside the walls of Jerusalem. But Joseph of Arimathea was a faithful man and a just, and he had waited patiently for the coming of Messiah. And he was sure that Jesus was he. And he had a friend, Nicodemus by name, who, having seen Jesus earlier on, had been restless ever since, and had not come to make his final confession as a disciple. But he came now with Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph, as the custom was in those days, had prepared for himself a sepulchre for his own burial, hewn out of the rock, and he decided to give it to Jesus. And with Nicodemus he came down, bearing 112 pounds weight of myrrh and aloes, to give a hasty burial to Jesus, who was his Lord. It was as though both men had been carrying a great burden all their lives and had brought them to Calvary to discharge them in the presence of Jesus, before whom all men can lay down their burdens and hear him say, "And come, learn of me, and take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." But it was all wrong and all gone wrong. And the disciples were saying, "We trusted that it had been he that should have redeemed Israel. But the Messiah was dead, shamefully put to death, sold for 30 pieces of silver by one of the 12 apostles. And now with pierced hands and pierced feet, with a back terribly lacerated, having been beaten with leathern thongs with bits of bone and metal in them, and a brow that once had been noble now torn where the crown of thorns had rested. And it was all over, and they took down his lifeless body, and they bore it into the tomb in which never man had lain. And the women watched from afar, too nervous to come near, because these men were of the Sanhedrin and were more important than they. And they saw how that duty that normally should have been performed by women, these last offices for the dead, were being carried out by two men. Two men whom they did not know. And it looked as though strangers were bearing him to his burial, to that little garden tomb where he was to be laid to his final rest, they believed. And when the body of Jesus was duly embalmed, and the Sabbath day drew on, and men must return to their homes and rest, they rolled the great stone in front of the sepulchre, finally sealing it, and all was well. And in tears, the women went away, determined in their own hearts that they would come and do better than the men, and bring the additional spices and ointments, and on the day following Sabbath days, they would finally come into the tomb and take this precious body and embalm it all anew and shed their tears over the one whom they loved. And they went to their homes. But there were men who were troubled still, and it's surprising how consciences lie uneasy when men have done foul deeds to one who did not deserve anything but the praise of God and of men. And they went to Pilate, and they said, "Sir, this deceiver said while he was yet alive that in 3 days I will rise again." And so they persuaded Pilate that something should be done, and Pilate said somewhat peremptorily, "Do you have a watch? Go and make it as secure as you can." And so they went and sealed the tomb and set a watch, and all was well. And when the Sabbaths were ending, the women, whilst it was still dark, arose, bearing their special spices, a burden to carry, and they carried it in the dark, bringing it down towards the tomb and hoping they could find it. And when they came near to the tomb, to the place where the body was supposed to be, it suddenly dawned upon them that they had a problem of considerable size. Who shall roll away the stone? And as they drew near, they looked and they saw that the stone was rolled away. And entering in, they saw a bright young man, dazzling in his appearance, saying, "Ye seek Jesus of Nazareth. He is not here. He is risen. Come see the place where they laid him." And they saw the place hewn out of the rock that was empty once again, and there was no Jesus. And they ran with great haste to tell the apostles the joyful news that Christ was risen from the dead as he had said, but they would not be believed. After all, they were only women. And somewhat hysterical, no doubt, the men thought. But one of them hastened to the tomb again, and alone she came to it. And she met someone. And she supposed that he was the gardener. And he said, "Woman, why weepest thou?" And she said, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I know not where they have laid him." And she heard a voice. She turned away. Even whilst the gardener was speaking, she had turned away already, and was already distraught and going her own way, when she heard a voice that said only one word: "Mary." And she said, "Rabboni." And she was the first to see Christ risen from the dead. The miracle morning. It had all gone according to plan. And all the foul deeds of men were laid low. And all the principalities and powers were going to be in disarray. And that which God had arranged in Christ Jesus was now to be made manifest from the dead. And men were to go forth out of Jerusalem bearing the gracious message: "He is not here, he is risen. Christ is risen from the dead." And that lifeless body, now made glorious by God, raised bodily, personally, wholly and entire from the tomb, was now never again to see corruption, never to return to that place where it might have overtaken him, but having been delivered from the jaws of death, was now himself to be raised glorious, and as we read in Matthew 28, to ascend to his Father in heaven. And this is the message. This is the central message of Scripture. This is that one place from which every other part of Scripture takes its bearings. And all the other parts of Scripture come to rest here. This is the pivotal point. This is the one spot that will take all the weight that is laid upon it and bear it and lift it up. It is the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead after his death for the salvation of men. Marvelous! For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. During those 3.5 years when he had been preaching, the Lord Jesus Christ had done many wonderful things. He had a beginning that was marvelous, because he was born of a virgin and by the Holy Spirit, the power of God. I know there are some people, I don't know how many in South Africa there are, but I know there are some people who no longer believe in the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. A kind of wry smile comes over their face. I don't know what they really believe, but disposing of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ as of God, they must therefore attribute it to man and say that some man was his father, and therefore believe that they have in some way removed a problem. All I can say, friends, is this: it is impossible, totally impossible, to be a Christian without believing in the virgin birth. The virgin birth is the explanation of all that comes after. It is that out of which springs the righteous life of Jesus. It is that point of difference at the beginning that produces that point of difference at the end, and that finally produces that difference which means that Christ is alive forevermore. And the record of Scripture is plain, and the way in which men are tampering with the authority of God, either in denying the plain and explicit word of God, or in denying the explicit commands of God and living their own lives, is that which will finally reap the judgment of God. And that doesn't seem, in this world in which we live at the present time, to be far away. Now, I don't know where you stand, friends. All I appeal to you about is this: if, as I'm sure you are, having come here The kind of person, if you are the kind of person who loves to reflect upon that which is true, may I tell you that this is a truth. This is the truth by which the redemption of mankind has been wrought, this virgin birth of Jesus. Now, you're probably sitting next to somebody, if you haven't got a Bible yourself, someone who's got a Bible. Just share it with that person, will you? Because although I've interwoven so many scriptures in those introductory words that perhaps if you're not acquainted with scripture, you would not recognize, I'd like you from now on to follow with me what Scripture has got to say and see it with your own eyes. Christadelphians are Bible readers and we just read and try to understand. So we're going to the 7th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. Matthew, Mark, Luke. It's a marvelous moment. Jesus and his disciples are coming along a road. And in the opposite direction is coming a funeral cortege, a widow woman to the burial of her only son. Verse 11. And it came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. Now, when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. The picture, just look, it's in the shortest possible number of verses, but the whole scene is created of two great congregations meeting, Jesus and his disciples and much people with him, and in the opposite direction this sad procession. And there will be lamentation and weeping as they went, raising their voices in great weeping, until Jesus comes and stops. And that moment when the men who were carrying the body stood still is the point on which everything turns. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, Arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying that a great prophet is risen up among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea and throughout all the region round about. Now, there's a little picture there, in a way, of something larger than just what took place. This was an act of great compassion. And what took place here was marvelous in itself. But in a sense, this woman represents Eve and all her children from the beginning. For ever since Adam and Eve sinned, there has been a constant procession going through life to death, from womb to tomb. And it's gone unrelentingly all the time until Jesus came. And for the first time in Jesus, that procession has been halted by a personal, bodily resurrection from the dead. For there was another voice, a larger and more authoritative voice, even than that of Christ himself, that breathed over the garden where Christ lay, the beloved and only Son of God, that said, Young man, I say unto thee, Arise! And he that was dead sat up. The Christ came forth at the command of his Father. And there is no description in any of the Gospels of the resurrection of Jesus. None of the records describe how the resurrection took place. Oh, there are little descriptions of what took place in certain respects, of the details of it. How that those men who were the keepers and stood by the tomb of Jesus to make sure that no one should come to tamper with the tomb, were overtaken by a blinding light as an angel came down from heaven, as we read in Matthew 28, and rolled the stone to one side. And oh, how majestically that little record in Matthew 28 sets it all. It says the angel came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. It was all done. The work was finished. But it doesn't say that Jesus came out. The stone was rolled away to let the people in who had to come and see. The precise moment of the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, is not described. But all that happened to the people who were involved is set out that you and I might believe. And the record is full of people who doubted. In fact, there are more doubters than believers in this record. In the beginning of things, more doubters than believers. All kinds of people doubt. There are disconsolate people walking back from Jerusalem, going home to their house, overtaken by a stranger. And the stranger saying to them, "What manner of communications are these that ye have one with another and are sad?" And they said, "Are you a stranger in Jerusalem? And you know it's not these things." And he said, "What things?" And they said, "About Jesus of Nazareth and what they've done to him. And we trusted that it had been he that should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day." And it was nearly sunset. And they said to the stranger in that typical way of hospitality, "Will you come and rest with us for the night?" And he said, "I'll come in." And when they sat down to eat, it was the stranger who gave thanks for the food. It may be that he actually took the bread that was on the table and handed it to them. And in a moment of blinding revelation, they saw and they knew. And before they could speak, he'd gone. And they knew that it was the third day and that Christ was risen according to that which he had spoken and according to all the ancient prophets. And they upped and went out of the house and back to Jerusalem, and breathlessly they got back and said, "We've seen him." And somebody said, "Yes, and he's appeared to Peter." And Thomas said, "I don't believe a word of it. Unless I can put my finger in the nail print in his hands and thrust my fist into the hole in his side, the hole which the spear had made by the Roman soldier, I won't believe," he said. And a week passed by, and the disciples were in the room, and it was locked because they were afraid, wondering what the authorities would do to them. And Christ appeared in the midst of them and said, "Peace." And then Thomas heard a voice that he wanted to hear and didn't want to hear. A voice that said, "Thomas, reach hither thy finger." And I'm sure he wished he hadn't got one. Sure he wished he couldn't do it, because the Lord said, "And put it into the print of the nail in my hand. And put your hand into my side, and be not faithless, but believing." And throughout all this scene, all of the disciples were constantly unbelieving about the resurrection of Jesus. And when he stood before them, they looked and they wondered and thought that in some way they were seeing an apparition. And he had to say to them, "Have you got anything to eat?" And they said, "Yes, we've got some fish and some honeycomb." He said, "Well, give it to me." And almost with startling simplicity, he ate whilst they looked to see that he took the food into himself. "It is I, myself," said Jesus. Now that's the message of Scripture, and that's the wonder of the resurrection of the dead. And you may wonder how that resurrection could be related to anything else, because surely it's unique. It is unique, totally and absolutely unique, this resurrection of Jesus from the dead. But it's the heart. It's the heartbeat of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that which causes everything else to get its life. It's that which gives the pulse to the whole gospel. Now come to the next gospel record, the 6th chapter of John. The 6th chapter of John. Jesus was trying to get people to sort out their priorities in life. I suppose this is the hardest thing. If you were asked, friend, what is your priority in life, how would you put it? I mean, if you're a young man and somebody said to you, well, what are your priorities, young man? How would you put those priorities? How would you list them? Or young woman, how would you list your priorities? You've all got them. Don't pretend you haven't got priorities. We've all got them. Is it career? Is it to find a wife or a husband, to have a home, to have children, to hope that your marriage is going to stick? Is that what it is? Is that how your priorities are? If so, they're on a very uncertain foundation because, in this world in which we live, we don't know how long we're going to live and how our own lives are going to be and whether, if we married, whether our husband's health or our wife's health would in fact hold and whether our marriage would hold in a world that seems to splinter half its marriages. Is that the kind of ordering of our priorities? Or is it, I'm not really concerned so much about that I would accumulate sufficient whereby I could live and live well. Is that it? But that too could be uncertain, this world in which we live. And Jesus took them to task about this, and he says in verse 27, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Now it's cast in language, right back to Elizabethan English. I like it, as a matter of fact, because it's got about it something that is far more and deeply satisfying than some of our modern English. But be that as it may, let's just have a look at it. What's Jesus saying there? Is he telling us that you oughtn't to have jobs? Is that what he's saying? Give up your work. Don't labour for the meat that perisheth. Is that what he's saying? It can't be that, because later in the Gospels, the apostles are saying to certain people, get back to work. He that will not work, neither shall he eat. A man must be diligent in the care both of himself and of his family. He must be diligent. It's not that kind of idleness that's been spoken of here. What he's doing is to arrange the priorities. And so you want to place the stress, the real labour, on some kind of food that satisfies every need. Well, it's easier said than done, isn't it? When you think of all the needs that there are. On the day that we left home, just 4 hours before we flew away, my wife and I went to a very dear friend of ours who is suffering from cancer, that we might be comforted by her because her faith is strong, and that we might pray together. What kind of food satisfies that sort of dilemma, eh? Doesn't matter whether her husband's a millionaire, does it? Or whether she's got the most ravishing beauty, doesn't matter. And she happens to have 2 charming children. That doesn't matter, so far as the disease that she's got is concerned. And there is nothing in this world that she can look at all. But she had a very serene smile. And we came away with a lighter and not a heavier step, because she has taken to herself and has held it for many years, the true bread, the bread that satisfies the mind in every condition. Just look. In my Bible, I have to turn over the page. But Jesus says, towards the end of verse 35, he says, I'm not breaking into verses, to mislead you. I'm just reading. I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. Now, none of those words is longer than one syllable. But you'll never read anything more important through the pair of eyes that you've got. And never hear anything more important with the pair of ears that you've got. And never understand anything more important with the mind that you've got. Ever, ever, ever. This is Jesus saying, I am the bread of life. And by life he means everlasting life. He says so. Look. And he that believeth on me, he that cometh to me, shall never hunger. And he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Alright, he's actually saying that the deepest thirst that we have within us will be totally satisfied, and the deepest hunger that we have will be totally assuaged by this bread that is himself. Now just follow what he says. And might I say to young people, if you haven't got these verses in your Bible with a little mark by them, put the mark there now, because Jesus says something in this chapter that he very rarely takes trouble to say. He says something four times in this chapter. All right? So here we go then. Here is Jesus speaking. Verse 39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. All right? And he repeats that in verse 40 and says, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up again at the last day. Now this is not some religious, emotional, frothy, effervescent kind of belief and faith. This is a practical thing. He's promising us everlasting life. And there's no other book on earth promises everlasting life. Do you know that? There is no other book on earth that spells out everlasting life like the Bible. And there is no other person in whom it centers as it centers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus says two things here. The first is that you can have everlasting life, and the second, which he's repeated twice, I will raise it up again at the last day. And verse 44, he says, no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And I will raise him up at the last day. So that's the third time that he said it. But that's not enough. We now go down and discover in verse 54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up again at the last day, for my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. So that's four times he's taken these steps specifically to set out this raising up at the last day and this promise of everlasting life. May I just clear a little something that, well, as a matter of fact, this was a very offensive thing to some of the Jews that listened. Very offensive. You know, you've heard of kosher food, no doubt. That's the food that the Jews have that's got to be prepared in a certain way. Well, all their animals are slaughtered in a particular way for their food. And a certain vein is cut and all the blood is drained from the body because they will not eat blood, according to that which God had stated to them in the Old Testament. And so when Jesus said in the presence of Jews that they were to eat his flesh and drink his blood, they were horrified. Horrified that anything not just so repugnant was said to them, but anything that seemed to run so counter to what they'd heard before. But it was neither of those things, and Jesus wasn't saying that we should eat his flesh literally and drink his blood literally, because none of us can ever see it. Oh, in the Middle Ages in Britain and in Europe, you could always buy a little bottle, a little phial with something of the blood of Jesus in it if you had enough money. It was all a hoax, of course. People thought that the very blood of Jesus was the thing that mattered. You've got to get hold of it in some way. And so they carried about these holy relics. And some of them traded them for great price. He's not talking about that. He's telling us to feed our minds on all that Jesus is. That's what he's saying. Now, we've all eaten today. Now, you don't have your meal in one go, do you, like that? You know, it wouldn't be enjoyable, would it? I know some of the children and the young people eat almost like that from time to time, just as though it's all got to go right away. And I know that some old people seem to take an infinitely long time to eat. They've just ended one meal when it's time to start the next. But there is a process, is there not, in eating, and that process, well, there's a delight in fellowship, as a matter of fact. We're staying in a home where we've never stayed before. All right? With joy. As though we've been there a long time. And we, over our meals, we talk about many of the things that we're talking about now. When you eat, you have to chew, and then you have to digest. And Jesus is telling us there is a process by which we assimilate Jesus into ourselves. A process which, under God's blessing, slow though it may seem to be in the beginning, finally means that we ourselves are transformed into our thinking to have the thinking of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he is talking about. And he's not talking about anything else other than that. That is the process. However, as Jesus saw the people who turned away in disgust, thinking that his words were loathsome things, he turned sadly to his 12 apostles and said, "Will ye also go away?" And Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." And that's it. There are words of eternal life. Now, some people want their religion by magic, or by a wave of the wand, you know. All be done in a couple of seconds. Get religion. You know, and we could get religion all right in this room tonight. There are enough of us to do it if we wanted to get that kind of religion. It wouldn't take very long, I'll tell you. I know that. And I know that I could get that kind of religion for you. Because I know that that rests in my personality. And I will never do it. And we won't have the beat of music till you can't think for yourself, and we won't break down your religion, or your reason rather, by the beat and pressure of excitement until only your emotion is at work. We won't do that. And therefore our method, the Bible method, is to set your minds alight so that when you've gone, you're away from here, you can still recall the words and still turn up the scriptures and still see that there's a promise of resurrection. What's this promise about, do you think? Well, let me ask you a question and put it in a very simple way, may I? It's so simple. Supposing the friend that we went to visit were to die. I mean, from this present illness that she has, and soon. Supposing she were your friend, and you were going to the husband to comfort the husband, how would you comfort the husband? How would you do it? Right? What's your method of comforting people? Well, there are several methods, and that is that you can try to take their minds off it. All right? That's an old-fashioned method, and that's been carried on throughout the centuries. And so there are places where people took their minds off it by having a feast, and everybody got drunk. And it's still carried on in certain parts of the world, in civilized societies. Awake, they call it. W-A-K-E. And they all get drunk to take their minds off it. Well, that's one way. The other way is to be reasonable and to say, well, you've had a good life together, and so on. In other words, to be thankful for the past. Others are to say, well, now you must in fact do something about the future and put the bits of your life together again as best you are able. But what would you say about the future? What would you say about the future? What is the comfort that you would give about the future? I've heard all kinds of people giving comfort about the future. And I want you now to come to the first letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, and see the comfort that the Apostle Paul gave. The Apostle Paul had been preaching in this part of Greece, Thessalonica, and there people had come to believe. They'd used to believe in idols, and now they were believing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he'd told them that Christ was coming back and that there would be a resurrection of the dead. In fact, he'd told them about the last day, such as I've been illustrating from Scripture this evening. But then they wrote to Paul, or must have contacted Paul in some way, because some of their members had died before Jesus had come back. And here is the word of comfort from Paul, beginning at verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now this is the Apostle Paul speaking, the Apostle of Jesus, speaking under the Holy Spirit and giving the comfort that Jesus would have given. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now, would you say that about the dead? Now, be honest, is that what you have said about the dead? That's how the Bible describes the dead. It's how Jesus described Lazarus, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. It's how it's described in the prophets in Daniel chapter 12. Many that sleep in the dust of the earth. That's the description. All right, let's follow a little further and see what he says. They are asleep, and that ye sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that is, in no wise precede them which are asleep. So there are two classes of people. Should the Lord Jesus Christ personally return now, at this instant, there will be two classes of people, generally, the living and the dead. All right, so now Paul says, those that are alive will not have the advantage over those that are dead. Why not, Paul? Because he says, verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. So we have in verse 13, those which are asleep. Right? And then we have in verse 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so those which sleep in Jesus, right? And then in verse 16, we've got the dead in Christ. So he's not speaking about all the dead and everybody all and sundry. This is speaking about a class of people. Now these are the people who are in Christ. He has been their meat and drink, and they are in him as Christ is in them. And whether they live or die, Paul says that the day when Jesus returns to this earth, and there are hundreds of scriptures in the New Testament on that, you can't be a Christian without believing in the return of Jesus Christ to this earth. There are hundreds of scriptures, and I could reel off one after the other right away to you about the return of Jesus. This is one of them. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. All right, now it couldn't be clearer. That Christ which went to heaven will return. He who went is he who will return. And when he comes back, there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. This is the last day. I will raise him up at the last day. All right, this is it. And there are then wonderful things. For it then says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. All right, marvelous verse, and I've heard all kinds of fanciful interpretations on this verse, that we're all taken to heaven. Well, it doesn't say that, does it? Because it says the Lord has come down from heaven in verse 16. So it can't be in heaven that we meet Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ returns, and out of all parts of the world are gathered together those who believe in him, whether living or dead. And they come to him, and they are never again to be separated. And this has got nothing to do with all the fanciful ideas that men have woven about Jesus taking everybody up to heaven. This is the comfort. So it says at the end of the chapter, wherefore comfort one another with these words. Now this is the miracle of the resurrection. This is a miracle that's of a different kind from that of the resurrection of Jesus. Different in this respect. Jesus reversed a tremendous process that began with Adam, as by one man sin entered into the worldness. And so now through righteousness the whole process of death is reversed. And though he dies, he rises from the dead. And he rises because he is righteous from the dead. But that can't be true of you. And it can't be true of me. We're not righteous people. All of us are sinners. Even those who come to believe have sinned since that time. So our resurrection from the dead is because of Jesus. It says, in Jesus, in Christ. And a strange phrase which I mentioned yesterday afternoon, just in passing, you remember, those who were here, that it says, those that sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For just the final minute or two, I'm just going to open out what that means. So turn up 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now we're getting things clear. Jesus died and he was really dead. And may I say this, friends, there are very few people in the world who really believe that Jesus died. All sorts of religions have woven every kind of fantasy, and there are very few. There are none of the established churches that believe that Jesus died. They believe he's the eternal Son of God and couldn't die. And therefore the very crux of salvation, that Jesus died for our sins, is something that they are not able to support, because they still believe that when he was dead on the cross, he was still alive. Now that isn't what the Bible says. And Jesus says, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And Christadelphian teaching follows that, that the death of Jesus was as real as the death of you and of me will be when we die. And therefore that the resurrection is all important to us. It's not a kind of embroidery that is attached to or woven into a religious life. It is the very essence of salvation, that everlasting life comes by resurrection from the dead. But just those points in passing. But the people who don't believe in the resurrection today are very numerous. And there are people who don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. As a matter of fact, it started very early. And Corinth is again in Greece. And it was a very, it was an infamous city. It was on a kind of isthmus with the water on either side, and there was a port on either side. And those ports brought the traffic into Corinth. And Corinth was a seaport. Well, you know what Durban itself as a seaport is like and has been like. And through all kinds of sea traffic and sea people, there's a certain degree of immorality that attaches. Just because people have led an unnatural life at sea, they then come and lead an unnatural life on land. And we're all aware of that. And Corinth was like that. And the Corinthian girls met all the needs. And they were known very well, the Corinthian girls. And it was a word that was used throughout all that ancient world. But Christ was preached and was believed in. And there were men who were homosexual. And they became believers. And there were men who had committed all kinds of criminal acts. And they became believers. And there were men who had been with the Corinthian girls. And they became believers. And Paul says, and such were some of you, but you were washed and you're clean in Christ Jesus. Marvelous. And whatever we are, whatever circumstance, there is no circumstance from which we cannot be redeemed in Christ Jesus. Surprising then that some of them began to say, we don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. I don't think there'll be a resurrection from the dead. That's what they said. And so some people wrote to Paul and said, we've got people here that are saying that there won't be a resurrection from the dead. Now, as a matter of fact, Paul shook them until they didn't know where they were in his reply to them. Because he took their reasoning and he exposed it, brought it all to the light, and he showed them something that they'd never seen before. So in the first place, he said, what gospel did I preach to you then? There it is at the beginning of the chapter. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye also have received, and wherein ye stand, and by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, we've been through that together this evening, have we not? I went through each of those points in the remarks I made at the beginning. Each of those was taken. That he died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again from the dead. All right? So Paul said then, what is all this that I hear? That you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. Because he then gave them a point that they never thought of. He said, if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead, you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. To which I'm sure they said, Paul, just hold it, Paul, for a moment. Let's make it quite clear to you. We don't believe that there'll be a resurrection at the last day, but we do believe that there was a resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And Paul said, you don't. And they said, but Paul, look, we're telling you, we do believe it. And you know, there are many people who read this chapter and don't understand the nature of the argument that Paul is using. What is the nature of the argument then? Because it seems very reasonable, does it not, to separate those two things and to say, yes, I do believe that Jesus was raised from the dead, but I don't believe there'll be a resurrection at the last day. Now, Paul is saying, in the most emphatic terms, you can't do that. And what is more, he says, you don't believe in the resurrection from the dead. And all these people are saying, yes, we do, Paul. He says, you don't. Because you don't understand what the resurrection of Jesus is about. You have not understood the nature of the resurrection of Jesus. So let's just look at it. Verse 12, when he takes them to task with his devastating logic. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith also is vain. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. Now all that's spelt out, notice that. That's all spelt out in those simple monosyllabic words that are there, right? If the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. What's the logic behind that then? What's the logic? Because they hadn't got the logic. They'd broken it, and they said, we do believe in the resurrection of Jesus, but we don't believe in the resurrection at the last day. And Paul says, you can't do it. Because if you don't believe in the resurrection of the last day, you can't believe in the resurrection of Jesus. Now that may have got you puzzled. All right. And you know, I don't think there are 50% of the people here who could get up and say why that is. I don't think there are 25% who could get up and say why it is. Right away. Not when you see what it is that Paul is saying. We're already satisfied with Paul's argument. Very good, we say. That showed him. Eh? But you mustn't just sort of relish an argument. You've got to get right down to what it is he's saying. Well, I've puzzled over this. Because I've got the kind of mind, unfortunately, or fortunately, whichever, however you regard it. You might think my mind isn't this kind of mind, but this is what it is. What I appear to be externally when I'm speaking is not what I really am inside. I'm not an extrovert kind of person. I'm one of these people who thinks a great deal inside. I'm extrovert purely because I want to preach, not because I want to be extrovert. And I don't enjoy that. I just forget myself and say what I believe, and I hope that's come through to you. So I've puzzled about this, and I thought, well, now look, Paul, I've got to learn why you're telling me that I can't believe in the resurrection of Jesus and say I don't believe in the resurrection at the last day. And then it dawned. It dawned. Now, England is a funny country. And I think yours is a funny country too. I must say this. Do you know, this is the only country I've been in for I don't know how long where there aren't any oranges. All right? Now, you grow them here, don't you? You know, you have a look round and say, any oranges? No. No oranges at all. And then somebody says, well, it's not the season. Now, in Britain, there are oranges all the year round. And we don't grow them. You know, you know how upside down this world gets, don't you? So you have oranges any time of the year, because they're coming from California, we get yours when they come in, we get those that come in from Morocco, and so on. All these oranges come into Britain. Well, it's a strange thing, but around our Christmas time, when, you know, you can have 3 feet of snow, or 10 degrees of frost, around that time of the year, you can go into the shop and you can buy strawberries. You see? Not grown in Britain, they've come from somewhere else. Right, so there they are, strawberries. Now, when you get those strawberries, you're very sure of something else. And that's this. That very soon, you'll be able to buy more strawberries, and more strawberries, and more strawberries. And when it's our own that come from the Kentish gardens, the garden of England, where our own strawberries come in, you'll hear people saying, be a good crop this year. And you all have a look at the first strawberries. I never buy those because they're too expensive. I just water my mouth by looking at them. You know how it is. Like the rest of us do, I suppose, about expensive things. But you thought, now, I'd wandered away from the point. I haven't wandered away from the point. I've just illustrated something. Those first strawberries are taken out of the crop. Right? They're out of the crop. And you can't say, I don't believe there's going to be a crop. Of course you can't say that, because these strawberries are taken out of the crop. They're part of the crop. And you can be actually taken to the field to show the others that are going to be gathered. You have got the first fruits. Right? Now Jesus was the first fruits. He was part of the great crop of one resurrection. But he's the first fruits of that resurrection. That's what Paul is saying. And you people who are saying there's going to be no resurrection of the last day, you've destroyed the first fruits as well. You've actually said there's nothing. And that's the nature of Paul's argument. Look, verse 20. Now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept, or more powerfully, that are asleep, as it says in other translations of it. All right? He's the first fruits, and all the crop is coming later on. And the crop is at the last day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. All right? Now, this is a miracle of the resurrection. The first part has actually taken place. We're believing that which has already been made visible in Christ. He's there in the presence of God. He's got everlasting life. It isn't something that's got to be won and gained. It's been done in Jesus. And it's going to be shared through him by all those who believe in him, who believe personally that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, that he will return from heaven, that there'll be a resurrection from the dead, and that there will be on earth the marvelous kingdom of God. Now that's it. Now where do you stand in relation to that? You're in the other crop. We're all in that, the crop for death. Death will bring its great scythe and gather us all in. At different times, but we shall all be gathered in, and none of us will remain. And there'll be none of us spared. There'll be nobody that's left or omitted from that. And what we can be is out of that, in our faith, into the other. Yes, though we may die, it doesn't matter. There'll be a resurrection from the dead. Now these are the marvelous truths of God. And the miracle of the resurrection of Jesus is that which makes sure of everything else for you and for me. Might I plead with you, friends, plead with you with all my heart, just to take this faith to yourself, not on my word, please, not on my word, just to start to read your Bible, and you'll begin to eat and to drink the Lord Jesus Christ and all his teachings. And just imagine the resurrection morning when we can share with Christ what he has already gained and made secure in himself by this resurrection from the dead. It's the hope of all hopes. As Paul said, that for the hope of the resurrection of the dead I stand here. That was his hope. And he knew that he would rise again at the last day when the Lord will give me that crown which he will give to me. And not only to me, but unto all them also that love, that wait for, that have hope in his appearing.